Well, good morning. We are taking a little break from our 2 Corinthians study today. We have been talking a lot about the authentic Christian life over the past few months, what it looks like when it's lived out, like what in real life does an authentic Christian look like when they're behaving in life. But what we haven't talked about really at all, and it's mostly because it doesn't connect with 2 Corinthians directly, but we haven't talked about what it took to secure authentic Christianity for us, right? Today, due to the season that we're in, we're headed into Easter, and I typically try to focus on Palm Sunday on Jesus' death. Today, we have an opportunity to pause and to recognize what it took to bring us to life, what it took to bring us to this authentic Christian life. And the bottom line is, as we know, it took an immense sacrifice. And so we're going to focus on that this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are, again, just thankful to be together. Thank you for this time of worship that I think just really prepared my mind and I think our mind for this passage that we're going to look at today. It is mind-blowing what you did for us, completely undeserved. And we just want to pause this time of the year, this Sunday of the year, and think through that a little bit. Think through what it cost you because of us. And so as we open up this passage, this prophecy, may just be a good time of remembrance of you and your son and all that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. Pray this all in your name. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at a prophecy from Isaiah 53. This prophecy is right in the middle of a section that Isaiah is speaking about this guy we call the suffering servant. He just calls him the servant, but we tend to call him the suffering servant because when you look at what's going on with this servant, there's quite a bit of suffering that goes with that. This prophecy was written about 700 years before Christ was born, so written about 2,700 years before us, and just a fantastic future look, a looking ahead toward what Christ was going to accomplish 700 years later. So let's take a look in verse 1. That's what it says. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord represents strength and power, God's strength and his power. So he's asking this question, Isaiah is asking this question, who has believed the report of God's mighty strength? He's asking this question because he's prophesying about the response to this servant, this one he's going to call the servant, who will be the greatest demonstration of power and authority, and the most powerful person in history will walk the planet and be revealed to mankind. And we know now, 2,700 years later, that he was revealed to mankind. He was revealed to God's people, Israel. But few believed it when he came. And worse, because they didn't believe that this could possibly be a man from God, and that this could possibly be the servant that was prophesied by Isaiah, their lack of belief caused them to reject him. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at the gospel accounts and I think, how in the world could they have missed it, right? Like it is just so obvious to me. How could they have missed this servant that everybody knew about? Like, they knew about Isaiah's prophecies, and they knew that the prophets had been telling them for hundreds of years about this guy who was going to come, this servant who was going to come. And so how, if they were preparing for this, and they were talking about it all the time, and they grew up as kids, like, learning these prophecies, and many of them memorized these prophecies, and they talked about these prophecies, and they were looking forward to these prophecies, and then when the servant came, they totally missed it. It's just crazy. How could that happen? Look at verse 2. It says, for he grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. This servant that he's talking about would be like a budding plant. Now, he's really referring to a couple different things here that, you know, like you can look at this budding plant here that I have, and a budding plant is kind of cool. Like, I like time-lapse videos, although this is not lapsing for me. It's paused, but let's see if I do this, if it's going to do anything. No, it's not doing anything. No, it's that should be growing up much faster than it currently is growing up. But budding plants are cool, but that's actually not what he's talking about. He's actually saying budding plants are completely unimpressive because they might be cool to look at like one time and now we're totally crashed. Oh man, it's not looking good. Oh man, it's really, okay. Technology, are you kidding me? It's just dead there. Jan, if you can move the mouse over there and hit the like quit button, then we're gonna have to restart and everything. Man, like this was a whole visual thing that I had for you guys and now it's dead. But if you could picture, like just imagine in your mind a budding plant growing up, right? But you put that in the midst of a large field, is one budding plant impressive? Not at all. It's just in the mix, right? With the rest of the plants. Nothing noticeable, nothing exceptional about that, especially in an agrarian society like theirs where it was like a farming society. Like farming was just, like everybody did it and everybody, like it's nothing new, it's nothing big. But it also, he says that it grew out of dry ground, which that is kind of exceptional because that's, you know, a flourishing plant doesn't usually come out of dry ground. You can get a plant to respond to dry ground, but it's not going to be that impressive of a plant when it grows up, not in, you know, dry and arid places. So he would, this servant that was going to come, he would seem very, very common, and where he came from would be very, very unimpressive, right? Unexpected. This actually connects to another prophecy. This idea of the budding plant connects to Isaiah 11:1, which I'm just going to read to you because we can't see it up on the screen right now, right? It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." So this is talking about this servant. This is talking about this Messiah that was going to come, and that it would be from the stem of Jesse and from the branch of Jesse. So Jesse was the father of David, and David was the father of Solomon, and on down, right? So when people would interpret Isaiah 11, you can see this in interpretations from the time, that people would interpret Isaiah 11, and they'd go, this Messiah is going to be a guy like King David, right? He's coming from that sort of stock, that sort of lineage, which by the way, Jesus did come from that sort of stock. He was from the line of Jesse. But people read it with their own interpretational grid, which, by the way, has happened for hundreds of years and still happens today, right? We want to impose our interpretational grid on the text. And so they did that, and they're like, okay, that means he's going to be glorious, and he's going to be powerful. He's going to be an amazing earthly king, just like David was an amazing earthly king, probably the best king that ever walked the planet. David was. This is going to be a guy just like that. And so when this servant comes, Israel will be glorious again. And King David was a powerful warrior king, right? He was someone who dominated his enemies. And so you know what? We're going to find this, when this guy comes, this servant comes, that our struggle for oppression will end because he's going to be like King David. He's going to come and whoop everybody. Get these Romans out of here, right? And every other empire that had dominated the Jews. And so because they wanted him to fit the mold they wanted him to fit, they interpreted Isaiah 11 in that way, and they completely ignored Isaiah 53, which is very clear about what kind of response he's going to get. Here, let's just replay the shoots. Oh, there it goes. Woo! Is it going to get there? Yeah, that's pretty amazing, right? But there you got the field, right? Fits in with all the rest. All right, so look at verse 3. It says, he was despised and abandoned by men. This servant who was to come, he was hated. He will be hated by those in his time, is what Isaiah is saying. And we know this happened, right? They called the servant a lunatic and a heretic and a God-hater. What blasphemer means. Claimed that he was controlled by demons. Oh yeah, he does some impressive things, but it's because he's controlled by demons. Even those who followed him misunderstood him. We have this, actually, what's typically, you know, don't look at that. That's not there. Kind of throw me off today. Oh, yeah, I missed a whole thing. Okay, rewind. See, this is throwing me off now, right? The God was, Jesus was very normal, right? Oh, goodness. He was very normal. Very normal guy, right? Look at verse, at the second part of verse 2. We missed this part, okay? He had no stately form or majesty that we would look at him, nor an appearance that he would take pleasure in him. This guy, the servant, was going to be a nobody. We were looking for a somebody, and he was going to be a nobody. He would be so ordinary, and we were looking for the extraordinary, right? So nobody looked at him. Nobody thought anything of him because they're like, that guy is completely unimpressive. And that's Jesus' appearance. We don't know what he looked like, but we know he was unimpressive. We know that. So I think if he came today, he would probably look something like this, right? Or maybe like this, right? Or maybe like this guy, right? Now, I'm not saying that these guys can't be great men, right? They probably could be great men. They probably are great men. I don't know. Who knows? But when you look at them, that's not the first thing you think, right? You're like, oh man, those guys are impressive. Jesus just looked super ordinary. And so who believed the report? Well, not very many believed it. Very few, because he was so ordinary. And now verse 3, he was despised and he was abandoned by men, right? He was hated in his time. His followers misunderstood him. Back to Mark 11. This day, usually, you know, we commemorate Palm Sunday, and it's because this event happened in which his followers responded this way to him when he was coming into Jerusalem. They were shouting to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Who were they looking for? The conquering king. The mighty King David now coming back to us in this servant. It's time. We're going to bring back the Davidic kingdom. It's going to be amazing. And these followers who were praising him to high heaven, bringing him into Jerusalem to be this conquering king who was going to take over, and days later, they are shouting, crucify him. Pilate's like, he hasn't done anything wrong. There's no evil in him. Why? Why? And they just kept shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Why? Because they wanted him to be something he was not. They had a vision of him, and they just didn't listen to Isaiah 53. They didn't believe Isaiah's report. They didn't believe Isaiah's prophecy. And they misinterpreted Isaiah's other prophecy about coming from King David. Even at the end, his own disciples left him. He was alone at the end. No one defended him. Nobody stood up for him. He was a man of great pain, second half of verse 3. A man of great pain and familiar with sickness. He was an extremely sorrowful man. That's usually how that's translated, a man of sorrows. He was a man of sickness, affliction, suffering, grief. And like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we had no regard for him. Israel's response to this servant was to despise him with contempt and disgust. He was hideous to them. They can't even look at him. He's so hideous. He wasn't what they wanted, so they didn't even look at what was presented to them, what God had actually provided. They weren't willing to look at what God actually provided because no, this is not what I expected. They had no regard for him, which is an accounting term. He wasn't accounted for. He wasn't taken seriously. Davidic king? No. I would say the response that Israel had in the first century, many Christians have in the 21st century. Many Americans have in the 21st century. Although most people, because of our Christian heritage, at least yet, aren't really disgusted with Jesus. Most people are like, yeah, Jesus, he's cool. Like, great. But they don't take him seriously. The point in your handout, if you want to fill it in, is people missed the servant because of who he was, because who he was did not fit who they wanted him to be. People missed the servant because who he was did not fit who they wanted him to be. All right, the story's about to take a little turn here in verse 4. The prophecy is. Look what he says. However, it was our sickness that he himself bore. It was our pains that he carried. See, he was sick. He was afflicted. But he wasn't sick and afflicted because he was sick. He was sick and afflicted because we are sick. He was sick and afflicted because we have this incurable disease and we deserve all of the suffering for our terrible disease, but he was afflicted for our sickness. We're covered in self-inflicted wounds, pains. That's what pains means, wounds. But he, not us, would bear the full experience of the pain and suffering for those wounds. We're the ones who cause the wounds to ourselves, and he takes them on. He carried them. He goes on, he says, yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. Isaiah is saying when the servant came, people would assume it was all his fault. Of course he did something wrong to put himself on that cross. Of course he did. I don't think much has changed in that way. Today, if someone is accused of a crime, at least publicly, is there a presumption of innocence for that person? Not usually. Oh yeah, they probably did it. Why would they arrest someone who didn't do it, right? They probably did it. Everyone assumed it was his fault. But what we didn't get, what they didn't get, is that it was your fault. It was my fault. The servant would be afflicted, which means severely beaten, because you deserved to be severely beaten. The servant would continue to be beaten until he couldn't get up. That's what struck down means. Because you and I deserved that intense of a beating. He was utterly humiliated before his friends and his family and the world, before his father. Because your behavior had been utterly embarrassing. My behavior was utterly embarrassing. He was pierced, which means to be severely wounded. The bullet that was meant for me, he took. I deserved the bullet. I did not deserve the bullet, and he just happened to get caught in the crossfire. I completely deserved the bullet, and he stepped in and was wounded. Was pierced. He was crushed, he was shattered, he was broken for no other reason than the fact that we sinned. He says, the punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Well-being is a great Old Testament word. It's the word shalom, which you've probably heard before, right? Peace. It's a word that means wholeness. Complete well-being. If you take a plate and you break the plate, and you compare that broken plate to a whole plate, the wholeness of the plate is shalom. We broke ourselves, shattered ourselves. And he became broken so that we could be whole. We wounded ourselves over and over and over and over again. And he was wounded over and over and over again to heal the wounds we caused for ourselves. Verse 6, he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the wrongdoings of us all to fall on him. Like a sheep that gets lost in the wilderness. They would have been very familiar with this imagery in Isaiah's time. And it's a sheep that's lost because it's not following the shepherd, where the shepherd is going. Just like that, we stopped following our shepherd a long time ago, and we got lost. We lost ourselves. And while that could have and probably should have been the end of the story, really probably should have, it's our own doing. Yahweh took our waywardness and put it on the servant. Is that fair? Not at all. Is it just? It's actually just. Because the wrongdoing was satisfied. The waywardness was taken care of. It was accounted for. Just not the way I'm comfortable with. I'm not comfortable with that. But I'm thankful for that. Point on your handout if you want to fill it in. Is we broke ourselves. The servant took on our brokenness so that we could be made completely whole. We broke ourselves. The servant took on our brokenness so that we could be made completely whole. Goes on. Verse 7. He says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. While he was being mistreated, while he was being beat down, he never defended himself. Not even once. This completely unfair thing that was occurring to him, he didn't defend himself in it at all. And the reason why he didn't defend himself is your sins and my sins have no defense. He was taking on your sin and my sin. What could he have said in his defense? Because our sin has, there's no excuse. Now, we try to excuse our wrongdoing. We try to minimize our wrongdoing. We try to lessen our wrongdoing somehow because, you know, because other people do it too or whatever. Like, we just want to, you know, ignore our wrongdoing or move on from wrongdoing or whatever. But our, our wrongdoing completely and utterly is without any defense. And so Jesus had nothing to say. Just a quiet acceptance of the punishment that was due us, the humiliation and the slaughter that was due us. So he just took it. He goes on and says, and as for his generation, the people that lived in his time, or that would live in his time, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the wrongdoing of my people to whom the blow was due. He's asking, he's like, who is going to get it in his time, in the servant's time? Who's going to get it? Who's going to put two and two together? Who will see that he was killed, not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it? Who will understand the cause of his pain and his suffering? And it's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Nobody's going to really get it. Nobody did get it. Even his closest followers didn't really get it, didn't really understand it until afterwards, and they were reflecting on it. Nobody understood it. Verse 9, he says, and his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is looking ahead with this prophecy and recognizing that they will assign him to the place that all wicked people are buried. Because, of course, he's numbered among the wicked. Why wouldn't he be buried in the same place that the wicked are buried, which in crucifixion meant a mass grave that they were just going to dump him into? and he would have been dumped into that mass grave. But Jesus had an impact on these two religious leaders named Joseph and Nicodemus. And Joseph was a wealthy man, so was Nicodemus. But Joseph secured this tomb for him. So while he should have gone with the other, you know, miscreants of his time, because we were miscreants and he was numbered with them because of us, he instead was honored with a rich man's burial. Look at verse 10. He says, but Yahweh desired to crush him, causing him grief. Why in the world would he do that? Why in the world would he desire that? See, many in our current time who misunderstand Jesus, and there are plenty of people who do misunderstand Jesus, they misunderstand this particular thing. They will read this and go, that's not true. Absolutely not. You're acting like God's some sort of cosmic bully, right? He desired for him to be crushed. He desired to cause him grief. Like, what kind of a sick, demented, sadistic God would do that? Well, you've got to put it, Yahweh's desire, which he did have this desire, in context. Look what he says. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. See, the reason why our God had this desire to crush the servant and to cause the servant grief, even though he was completely innocent, is that he was to be a guilt offering. Which we have the details of guilt offerings in Leviticus 4 if you ever want to look that up. But guilt offerings always required blood of a lamb or a goat or a couple of birds. And the reason why Yahweh desired the servant to be crushed in this way was to turn the wrath of God into pleasure. And that's a big deal. We are such worshipers in our country of happiness, constant happiness. We can't have anything that's painful or uncomfortable. Like, let's get as much of that out of our lives as possible. And so because we worship no pain, then the idea that God could cause pain is just like beyond us. We're like, wow, that just doesn't make any sense to me. That's not my God. Well, God wanted this pain and this crushing to go upon the servant because there was a good purpose to it. Was that his blood would make his wrath satisfied. And the wrath that we deserved, and he would turn that wrath into pleasure. That God would actually be pleased with us. That is a big deal. And maybe worth a little crushing. Maybe worth a little blood spilled. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That the servant himself will see the results of his sacrifice and he'll be satisfied with his own sacrifice. He'll be glad that he went to this sacrifice, that he went to the cross. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. Yes, there's anguish. Yes, there's pain and suffering. And Jesus did experience all of those things, no question. Sure, there's pain. Sure, there's suffering. But there's also justification, which is a permanent addressing of our wrongdoing. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen a bully do that. Right? I've never seen a bully beating someone up for the benefit of mankind, right? I've never seen a bully beating someone up and that person later go, man, I'm sure glad the bully beat me up. And the reason for it is this isn't bullying. This is selfless sacrifice for us. So, therefore, verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was counted with the wrongdoers. yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers. He's saying that the servant is deserving of great honor and praise, as he is for what he did, that he poured out his life to the point of death, that he was counted with wrongdoers when he never did anything wrong, that he bore the sin of many when he had not sinned a single moment, and that he actually stepped in, that he interceded for wrongdoers, that the wrath of God that was well deserved against the wrongdoers, he stepped in the middle of it and said, hold on, I'll take it. And so, of course, he is deserving of being having a portion with the great, that he is worthy, oh so worthy, of great honor and praise. And now in retrospect, of course, this was, you know, future looking at the time when Isaiah wrote it, but now in retrospect, when we see how that actually played out, right? I mean, they were just envisioning something coming, right? This pain, this heartache, this crushing. Like, they didn't really know what it was going to look like, but now we know what it looked like. We have a very clear picture of what happened on that day, of how that crushing actually occurred, and that every moment, every stripe on his back, every punch in his face, every thorn that went into his brow, every single one of those details were meant for us. And he took it on to step in between God's wrath and us. Oh, so deserving of praise. I'll put it in your hand out if you want to fill it in. As the servant took our punishment without objection and deserves to be honored and remembered. The servant took our punishment without objection and deserves to be honored and remembered. Hopefully just speaking about this, walking through this, is a way that we remember him, right? But we're also going to take an opportunity to honor and remember him in a way that we're very familiar with, which is communion. Some of the guys are going to get the elements together. I don't know about you, but I just spending time in this chapter this week, I don't know if this hit you as I was going through it this morning. It's hard for me to fathom why he would do that. I sort of get it intellectually, you know, but emotionally I don't get it. Like intellectually, I'm like, I know I needed to be saved. I know I need that my sin needed to be dealt with. I know that if he didn't step in between God and me, that his wrath would be poured out on me. And like, I'm so thankful for that, but not him. Like, is there another way? Whether I understand it or not, or can connect with it emotionally or not, I'm thankful for it. So thankful for it. I'm going to play a song. It's called By His Wounds. It comes right out of Isaiah 53 as they pass the elements. Just think about these words as it plays.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed.
We are healed by your sacrifice. Well, and the life that you gave, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved. We are saved.
Was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him.
And by his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice. the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved, we are saved.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed.
By his blood can wash away my sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. May we remember this suffering servant's sacrifice as we eat together.